tension. I assume you felt some of that tension over the course of this series, and particularly what I'm thinking of, I'm not just thinking about the tension of war and violence, although that's a significant part of this story, but I'm thinking of the tension between God's holy presence and his sinful covenant people. It's a tension, I believe, that's reflected in our own lives and experience personally before the Lord. God has committed to be with Israel and to fight for them as he brings them into the land, and he brings judgment on those peoples who had lived so long in rebellion against him. And yet, from Israel's side of things, we see a very mixed, very imperfect, sometimes outright sinful and rebellious response to what God requires of them as his covenant people. And at one level, I want to argue this tension actually won't get fully resolved in the book of Joshua. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? We'll come back to that question and its resolution more fully. However, what we do see in Joshua is this patience that God shows in giving Israel these multiple occasions after they've been in sin and in disobedience to then turn from their sin, to do what is necessary to make things right, and then to be given a new, fresh start again, a new beginning again, as they then move forward in their covenant relationship with God. And I wonder if you're here this morning, if you recognize in some aspect of your own life the need for a new beginning in your relationship with God. Maybe in the way that you have used your words, in your attitude, in your priorities, maybe in your sexual purity, maybe in your financial stewardship, maybe in the way that you've treated those around you, or maybe at the most fundamental level, you recognize, and maybe Bill's message before communion stirred this in you, you recognize that you have been trying to live your life as your own Lord, as your own master, as the one who fundamentally calls the shots, as opposed to submitting your life to the true Lord and the true master. Do you know God is a God of new beginnings? One of the things that the book of Joshua just makes profoundly clear for us is that God is holy, that he will not turn a blind eye to sin, and yet he is not a one and done God. He's not even a two and three and four and done God. He graciously perseveres with sinful people who then respond to their sin in humility and repentance and the reception of his transforming grace. And in Joshua 8, we see yet another new beginning for the people of Israel. After they have been defeated at Ai, after they had to carry out this severe judgment against Achan and his family. And as we consider this new beginning, a number of significant things about their covenant relationship with God comes to the forefront. And I want to highlight four of these things this morning, four essential aspects of God's relationship with his covenant people that we see in Joshua 8. First, the clarity of God's direction. The clarity of God's direction. Second, the generosity of God's provision. The generosity of God's provision. Third, the warning of God's judgment, the warning of God's judgment. And then fourth and finally, the priority of God's covenant. The priority of God's covenant. So first, the clarity of God's direction. I want to kind of expand out a little bit into the book here. I think it's significant to see that while Israel is under the Lord's discipline in chapter 7, we see a break in a pattern that has been consistent throughout the book so far. And the pattern has been this. God gives specific commands and promises to Joshua. Joshua communicates those to the people. The people are to respond in faith and in obedience to what God says. And when they do that, things go really well for them. We saw this at the beginning of the conquest as a whole, chapter 1. Israel didn't just, you know, come up with this plan out of thin air and say to themselves, hey, let's go conquer Canaan and make it our homeland. Now, this is specifically promised to them by God. God initiates and gives them his clear promise to give them this land as their home, and then he gives clear instructions to go into the land being strong and very courageous and obeying everything written in the law. Joshua then commands the officers tell the people, and the people set out in obedience to the Lord. Then the people come to the Jordan. God gives very specific instructions for bearing the ark into the water. The priests are to go first. The people are to wait. The ark goes in. God promises to stop the flow of the river so the people can cross over on dry land. Soon after this, we see specific instructions for reinstituting the sign of circumcision as the sign of God's covenant among the people. At Jericho, we see the same thing. God gives specific instructions for circling the city with the ark and blowing the trumpets, just specific promises that the wall is going to come tumbling down, and Israel obeys, and Jericho is defeated. But when we get to that second battle, the battle at Ai in chapter 7, it is hard not to notice something is different. There are no clear instructions from the Lord to go up to Ai. There is no promise of victory for Israel. Of course, what we come to realize, as we saw two Sundays ago, is that they were under the Lord's discipline. And yet Joshua and the people, they go forward anyway, and what happens? They suffer defeat. Well, now, as we come to chapter 8, after they have dealt with the sin within their midst, now we see a return to that same familiar pattern. The Lord initiates with his promise of victory. He gives very clear instructions to Joshua for the people to go up and fight again against the people of Ai. And the instructions are actually different this time than they were at Jericho. They're not instructed to march around the city or blow trumpets. They are to set an ambush. And then most of the chapter is taken up with just recounting the details of how Israel obeyed the Lord's clear command, and they have a resounding victory at Ai. We see this emphasis in verse 8. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. God's given the clear word. You're to do according to it. We even see a point within the battle itself, verse 18, when the Lord tells Joshua the moment to stretch out the javelins that's in his hand toward the city. Apparently it's a sign to then initiate the ambush to be carried out on this city. I think that's also a sign that the Lord is indeed giving the city into the hand of Joshua and the people of Israel as he holds it out until the victory is complete. Now, I'm not going to walk through all of the details of that battle. Again, as interesting as they are in and of themselves, that's really the majority of what this chapter is taken up with, those details. But in terms of what we might take away for ourselves today in our own relationship with the Lord, I think one of the key lessons is to see how God relates to his people with clarity of direction. God doesn't take Israel into the land and then just sort of leave them in the dark as to what they should do, just to figure it out for themselves. All along the way, we see God giving his clear direction so that they might be successful in taking possession of the land just as he had promised. And their job was to listen to God's word and then respond in faith and in obedience. And I would argue, in terms of God's relationship with us as his covenant people today, that same dynamic is at play. God gives us clear direction for taking possession of the promised land, of our eternal home. He has not left us in the dark in terms of how we are to get there. Clear direction for the path to eternal life in his kingdom. It's amazing and wonderful. He has not left us to ourselves. And our responsibility then is to hear, to listen to his clear direction, and then to respond in faith and obedience to what he calls us to do. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, but there are lots of things along this path that I wish God would speak to me directly about, the same way that he spoke to Joshua. I'd love a direct word from the Lord regarding whether or not to switch jobs, whether or not I should get married, and if so, to whom, how I should educate my children, where I should live, how I should arrange my schedule or my finances. I mean, does the Lord really give us clear direction in this journey as we march to Zion? And my answer would be, yes, he gives very clear direction on all that we need to know in order to gain our eternal promised home. And even with Israel, even there, if you think about it, I'm sure there were many decisions that they were making along the way that they did not have a direct word from the Lord about. And they were free to then use their wisdom within the direction that God had given them. But he did give them all the explicit direction that they needed in order to do what? Take possession of the land that he was giving them. And their responsibility was then to respond in faith and in obedience to those commands. And so it is, brothers and sisters, so it is for us today. And of course, this begins with the gospel. Because as sinners, we will never be received into the kingdom of God and into our eternal home on the basis of our own righteousness. If this is not clear to you, let me tell you, God, he has made this so clear in his word. It is not by our works, but by faith alone in what Jesus has done for us. Let me just give you one example among thousands. Romans chapter 3, 23 to 25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, his sacrificial death. To what? To be received by faith. So as sinners, we personally trust and depend on Jesus' sacrificial death for our sins, so that God's wrath and judgment is now turned away from us, even though we are sinners and we are justified. We are accepted by God into his kingdom. It is so wonderfully clear. So I ask you, have you personally responded to that clear gospel word that God has shown and given of himself in this way? He has shown us clearly the way to eternal life. And as we look to the Bible as a whole, we're told that we are provided all of the clear direction that we truly need to follow God in faith and in obedience throughout this life. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God's very word, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God has given you in his word all that is necessary for you to be equipped for every good work that he calls you to. God leads his people with clear, very clear directions. His word is clear and sufficient for what we need to know to live our lives faithfully before him. So, give yourself to his word. Read it. Study it. Memorize it. Humble yourself and sit under its teaching and its preaching. Don't just trust your own thoughts. Don't just trust your own instincts. Don't think that you know better than Scripture does. Don't think that you must look to some other source for input, for true life and godliness. Now, yes, God leaves many other decisions free within what he clearly directs us. So have freedom in those things. Use the wisdom God provides you in those things, and don't bind others by your own conscience in those things. But don't fail to listen to God's clear word on what is required of us for life and for godliness. We see it here with Israel, and it continues to be true for God's people today through his inspired word. God gives us direct, clear direction to his people. Well, secondly, in addition to the clarity of God's direction, we see here the generosity of God's provision. You know, it is remarkably ironic and, frankly, tragic when we consider the covetousness of Achan at Jericho, the judgment that fell on him and his household as a result. When we consider that in light of God's generous provision for the very next victory at Ai. Unlike Jericho, where the Lord gave the clear command, they were not to take any of the spoil from that victory for their own personal use. That first victory, everything was first fruits to the Lord, either devoted to him directly or to destruction. And here at the very next battle, God declares to Israel, right here in verse 2, "You shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king, only," here's what's going to be different, Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. In other words, God says, I am giving everything in the city for your personal use and enjoyment, for your personal provision. How foolish and short-sighted Achan's covetousness turns out to be. But how often, brothers and sisters, how often do we find ourselves thinking, God's holding out on me? If God really loved me, if God was really generous as he claims to be, if God was really faithful to his promises, surely he would not withhold. You fill in the blank. And as we set our eyes on those things, desires that are not wrong in and of themselves, you know, the objects that Achan took, they were not sinful in and of themselves. But we look on those things and our desires move over into covetousness. And we begin to question God's faithfulness. We begin to question God's character. We begin to question God's generosity. And perhaps we even then begin to try to take those things for ourselves, to force those things, things that don't rightly belong to us or what has not yet been given to us, or even perhaps what God has forbidden in an attempt to fulfill those desires. But maybe we're failing to see how God is teaching us to desire and trust him and not merely his gifts. Perhaps we're failing to see that he is testing and proving the reality of our faith in his good and true promises. Perhaps he's testing us to determine, do we trust that he is not a stingy God? That we trust his character, that we trust that he will provide abundantly for all who trust in him. Now, what that may look like in any particular individual's experience can really vary. Some of God's children die in faith at 10 years old with leukemia. Some of God's people steward millions of dollars over decades of long life. And each one of those scenarios comes with its own temptations and challenges. And every other scenario that you might think of. But do you know what is right around the corner for everyone who is united with Jesus by faith? An inheritance, Scripture says, that God's word says is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, which is reserved, which is kept, guarded in heaven for you, who by God's power are now being kept, guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. For you, it might be right around the corner. Maybe this year. For you or for me, we don't know. For every one of us, it is coming quickly, and it will last forever. So don't be short-sighted like Achan. Let the eternal promises of God cut out the root from under your covetousness. Trust God for what he may be withholding from you for this present season. A spouse, children, a better boss, a better job, whatever it may be. His grace will be, this is his promise, his grace will be sufficient for you today as he withholds whatever it is he withholds And then, along with so many other good gifts in this life, very soon he will pour out the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ in the coming ages for everyone who trusts in the Lord. So trust him. Brothers and sisters, trust him for his generosity and his abundant provision for you as one of his beloved children. This clarity of God's direction, the generosity of God's provision. Thirdly, we see the warning of God's judgment. We already talked about God's clear direction for Israel to win this battle, to take possession of the city of Ai, and we cannot help but be struck by the completeness of Israel's victory as they trust God's promises and they obey God's commands. But as we've seen all along in this narrative, we're reminded here again that even as God was providing for Israel and fighting for them as his covenant people, he was at the very same time bringing his personal, righteous judgment on the people of Canaan for centuries of rebellion and wickedness. So we also can't help but be struck by the completeness of God's judgment that falls here on the city and inhabitants of Ai. Verse 22, "And Israel struck them down until there was left none." Speaking now of those outside the city, none that survived or escaped. Verse 24 and 25, "When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword, and all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai." I mean, it is very clear in this narrative. The goal is to give us the sense of the completeness of this divine judgment. I might add the inescapability of this divine judgment. Nobody escaped. And on the judgment day to come, nobody escapes who is not found in Christ Jesus. And then verse 29, we read of how Joshua, he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. It is very helpful to know this is actually picking up a law that God had given to Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, which says this: "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." And by leaving his body on the tree all night, it would bring a ceremonial defilement to the land. So they were to take his body off the tree the same day. He had been judged by God, and they were to bury him. Why were they to hang him on a tree? Well, that was a public warning. A public warning to those who would live in rebellion against God. This was a sign that the king of Ai, and I think by implication, all of those who were under his rule, had come under God's curse, under God's judgment because of their sin, their rebellion, their wickedness. God said that they were not to leave the body up overnight, so they put a heap of stones over the body at the gate of this city, which had now been destroyed. And it was a heap, which the author says, was still there to the day of his writing. So clearly, again, the heap of stones was what? It was a warning. It serves as a warning to those who would see it. Did you notice? If you've been with us regularly in Joshua, this is now the third stone memorial in the book of Joshua. One was to mark off the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. One was to mark the judgment that fell on the Israelite Achan and his household. And one to mark off the judgment that fell on the king of Ai. All of them are intended to be reminders to those who would see them. And through the scriptures, we see them today as we hear about them. They remain a warning for us today, a sign for us today. And I would just say, even here, do you feel the tension in the book of Joshua? How does a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? We're to be reminded of his saving works, but we're also to be reminded of his inescapable judgment, even upon those who are within his covenant people who rebel against him, as well as upon the nations. So you see that and you think, what does this ultimately mean for Israel? What does this ultimately mean for the nations? Or you examine your own heart and you think, what does this ultimately mean for me? I want to just kind of let that tension hang there for a minute as we move on to our final point in verses 30 to 35. Here we see the priority of God's covenant, the priority of God's covenant. Now, in one sense, these final verses of chapter 8, they are very hopeful. Israel seems to be back on track. Chapter 7, they dealt with the sin within their midst. Chapter 8, they respond in faith and obedience to God's clear direction. They achieve this resounding victory over their enemies. Here in these verses, Joshua, in faithful obedience to the command of God that had been given through Moses, he builds an altar on Mount Ebal. He establishes the true worship of God in the land. This is glorious. They offer burnt offerings as acknowledgement of their need for God's forgiveness for their sins. They offer peace offerings as an expression of their reconciliation with God. Joshua writes out a copy of the entire law, the covenant, and he reads the entire law out loud to all of the people of Israel. This is a ceremony in which Israel recommits themselves to live by the covenant that God had made with them. So this is encouraging. And it's another reminder, you know, that the conquest of Canaan was not primarily about military engagement or military strategy, but about Israel's personal relationship with their covenant Lord. That was their priority when they came into the land. All of God's people, all of them. Did you notice that in verse 35? Men, women, children, sojourners who had come from outside to live among them, offering all of their obedience to all of God's commands. That is beautiful. This is great. But if you notice in verse 34, when Joshua reads the law, he does not just read the blessings for obedience. He also reads the curse for disobedience. And especially what we know of Israel, it just leaves us wondering, what is the future going to hold? And I would say again, as we consider the reality of our own hearts today, we may be left wondering, what will the future hold for me? And so even with this hope of a new beginning with this beautiful covenant renewal as we end chapter 8, I'm just going to give you a forewarning here. We're going to end the book of Joshua And even the entire Old Testament, and this tension remains. How exactly can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people so that they might receive his covenant blessing and not finally his covenant curse and judgment? And you know where I'm going. This is only, truly, finally resolved in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's divine Son become man. Because what Israel really needed was not, in the end, a renewal of the old covenant. Right? They had many covenant renewals like this throughout their long history, but in the end, they were exiled from the land. Their covenant Lord divorced them because they broke the covenant. They didn't need a renewal of the covenant ultimately. They needed a new covenant entirely. The only place where this tension finally receives resolution is when Jesus Christ cuts a new covenant by shedding his own blood on a tree. He was hanged on a tree to take upon himself the covenant curse, cutting a new covenant by which his blessing becomes ours because our curse became his. So Jesus is the greater Joshua who will lead God's people, God's new covenant people, not just to their temporary home, but to their eternal home with God. He is the one who was born under the law and who kept it perfectly in every way to warrant the right to God's eternal blessing. And at the same time, he is the one, out of his great love for the world, who willingly underwent the curse upon himself, the judgment of the law that should fall upon everyone who has failed to keep it, which is everyone. And this is ultimately why you and I can have the hope of a new beginning in our life that's not just sort of a temporary step that we don't know where it's going to end, or just an endless string of covenant renewals. This is guaranteed to end in God's blessing, his eternal blessing, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is for us. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. By taking that curse upon himself. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we, that's us, we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You know, even as the pagan godless king of Ai was hung on a tree as a warning of God's judgment against all who would live in rebellion against God. Jesus was hung on a tree for the salvation of all who have lived in rebellion against the Lord and have believed on him alone for salvation. Jesus was crucified as one cursed by God, but not for his own sin. As the true and righteous king, not just king of Ai, but of all the nations of the earth, he was hung on that tree as a substitute for sinners, so that we might be redeemed from the judgment of the law, and we might dwell in the direct presence of our holy God forever. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your clear word, and we pray by your Spirit working within us that we would not neglect it, that you would not allow it to be quickly taken away from our heart, that we wouldn't be distracted from it by the cares of the world, but that we would give our hearts to it and ultimately to you, that we would receive your promises given to us, guaranteed for us in Jesus and all that he has done for us, and that we would know the joy of your provision and your blessing and your salvation forever and ever, world without end. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.